This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Now, I want to say just a quick word, very quick word about a few of these materials up here that you need to know about. This is our newest thing. In fact, I got this from the printer the day we left. So this is the newest thing we have. It's just the words of Jesus, basically, with some questions at the end. And it's designed for evangelism, but for people who have a taste of Jesus, but need to realize that Jesus requires that you follow him. Okay? So it's the parable of the soil. It's beautifully done. I hope you'll look at it. It's just very attractively done by our artist who works on this. So these are like three for a dollar, so you can buy them in groups, okay, if you want to, up there. So you might consider that for something to pass out to people. Most everybody thinks they're Christian in America, right? So this is a way to help them. And, you know, maybe you can help, maybe you can actually encourage them to talk with you about which soil they are. That's really what we want them to think about and use that as a beginning place for a good discussion about Christ. I want to mention also this, it's not related to our childhood conversion, but this is one of our newer books, Delivered by Desire, written by one of our men on the staff, and the encouraging truth about Christians and sexual purity. It's principally a book for men, but also we encourage women. Today, the problem of pornography and other things are a matter of both men and women. And we think this is a good, solid biblical approach. It's not just it's not a psychological approach. It's a biblical approach to this whole issue with questions in it so that you can get together with a few people, talk about it, answer questions as well. So that's we're hearing good reports from that, so we hope you can use that. This does have to do with our seminar here. This is called How Children Come to Faith in Christ. If you know Family Life Today, several years ago, Dennis Rainey, Family Life Today is a radio program. Some of you may know that. But they asked me to come on and talk about this very thing we're talking about. We went in to do three interviews, ended up doing seven interviews. I think Brian's going on is on the program coming up, right? Pretty soon. They're lovely people, great people to work with. And at any rate, they did seven interviews on this subject and continue to ask a lot of questions and so forth. So it really turned out to be a great experience. We felt like the Lord was in it. They played it over and over again on the radio. And Bob actually puts it as one of his top 10 programs for Family Life. So we've just been encouraged that God has used it in a great way. So you might want to get this. It's not expensive, but you have three CDs here with seven, I think it's three CDs with seven radio programs on this on the CDs. Also, let me just encourage you to think about George Mueller. He's blessed my life so much. Of all the dead people I like, he's probably the best. As far as actually changing my behavior, his lifestyle has affected me more than anyone else. And this is a rare book written by his wife, actually, and we reprinted it. We'd love for you to read through it. At the back of it, we excerpt portions of Mueller's actual journeys talking about money and possessions and the future and retirement and all kinds of business questions and so forth. You'll find it annoying because he's so biblical and we live in such an awful world, fallen world. But at any rate, it's something I'd love for you to read. And the first part of this might be a great read just to tack along with your Bible reading with your family. We often like to tack something on after we've done our Bible reading and so forth. Our kids, you know, just reading books together, missionary books and things like that. That might be one you could do that way as well. All right. Let's pray again and ask for God's help in these few minutes that we have together. And then, Lord, we need you. We are, again, unable to convey the truth well with in ourselves, but we just look to you to get these things into our lives, into our thinking, into the way, the culture of our family and the church, and just to use them as a great guide for us as we deal with our children's lives. So please help us in these next few moments for your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The last session, we talked about one of those areas that we believe that we can, in some way, cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the conviction of our children, conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, Christ is the only righteousness, conviction of judgment. I thought to introduce this section, let me just bring us back to this thought by listening to what happened to Charles Spurgeon when he was converted. I want you to think carefully about what we're going to hear right here. I think it's pretty impressive, and it might seem somewhat unusual in our day, but I think this is what we may see if we return to the idea of conviction of sin, that kind of forgotten word in evangelicalism. All right? Listen to his experience. He says, for 5 years as a child, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. Now, he was converted at, I always want to say 16, but was it 15 or 16? Does anyone remember? 15 or 16. So for 5 years, let's say he was 11 years old. For 5 years, there was nothing before my eyes but my guilt. Wherever I went, the law had a demand upon my thoughts, upon my words, upon my rising, upon my resting. What I did and what I did not do all came under the cognizance of the law. It seemed that I was a sinner and nothing else but a sinner. Was there ever a bondslave who had more bitterness of soul than I? 5 years a captive in the dungeons of the law till my youth seemed as if it would turn into a premature old age. Is that a waste on a young life, wasting a young life? What kind of man God was making? When God the Holy Ghost first quickened me, made me alive to these things, little did I know of the precious blood which had put my sins away and drowned them in the depths forever. Well, he did know some things. His father was a believer. His granddaddy was a preacher, a good preacher. He did know about the cross, but he means knew it, you know, in a deep way. But I did know this, he said, that I could not remain as I was, that I could not rest happy until I became something better, something purer than I was. And oh, how my spirit cried to God with groanings. I say, without any exaggeration, groanings that could not be uttered. I tried a long time to improve myself, but I never did make much of it. I found I had a devil within me when I began, and I had 10 devils when I left off. Instead of becoming better, I became worse. Why is that? This is the way of the commands of the Bible. It shows us more and more of ourselves. It became worse, he said. Then, he said, I labored to believe. I used to hear my aunt talk about this as an old woman. She's telling me of her conversion. She just could not believe. She labored to believe, but she could not believe. Don't hear that much anymore, do you? Not that everybody has to have the same experience, but this was his experience. It is a strange way of putting it, he said, yet it is so. When I wished to believe, I found I could not. It seemed to me that the way to heaven by Christ's righteousness was as difficult as by my own, in that I could as soon get to heaven by Sinai as by Calvary. I could do nothing, he said. I could neither repent nor believe. I fainted with despair, feeling as if I must be lost despite the gospel and be forever driven from Jehovah's presence, even though Christ had died. He said at another place, I used to hear a minister whose preaching was, as far as I could make it out, do this and do that and do the other and you'll be saved. According to his theory, to pray was a very easy thing. To make yourself a new heart was a thing of a few instants and could be done at any time. And I really thought that I could turn to Christ when I pleased. But when the Lord gave my soul its first shakings in conviction, I soon knew better. He called conviction a spiritual experience which is thoroughly flavored with a deep and bitter sense of sin and is of great value to him that hath it. So this is a very dramatic, and again, everybody's experience is not the same in terms of measuring the, you know, what God is doing. Is he getting to the person to the place where they hate sin and will find Christ as their only hope? But in his case, I mean, we should be hearing of things like this among all those things we hear when we emphasize the right thing. Wow, what an experience. But what a man God made. I often find that I read a lot of biographies. I often find that people who were used greatly of the Lord had deep conviction. Asahel Nettleton was thrown in bed as a sick man with conviction. He couldn't handle it. And God brought him to faith in Christ. So who knows? God is the one who makes the Christian, right? The way he does it, the way he wants to do it. So we talked about conviction, but now I want to talk to you about revelation. Now, this is a biblical word that's used a lot of different ways, but here I'm trying to convey the idea of Christ being revealed to the individual child. Because at the end of the day, they must know the Lord. In John 10, it says, as Jesus gave as a definition of eternal life, this is eternal life, he said, I think it's verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and the Son whom you have sent. So eternal life, at its essence, really, is knowing Jesus Christ, right? So if a person says, I've become a Christian. I've prayed a prayer, or I've had an experience, or I've done something, and they don't, at the heart of it, know Jesus, then they couldn't possibly be a Christian, because knowing Jesus is the essence of eternal life, right? You can't possibly be a Christian unless you know him. So, for that to happen, it must be the revelation of the Lord to you, correct? That's a simple idea, but it must be there. It must be that Christ reveals himself to you, or else you could never know him. So this is a place, friends, that we can't do much, right? Our hands are kind of tied here. I guess we can share our own experience about meeting up with Christ and coming to know him and what that means in our life, but at the end of the day, this is something you can't manufacture at all. You can't really do much about. This is just his business, right? When Paul preached the gospel around, remember, he'd say to some people it was foolishness. To other people, it was a stumbling block, you know. But to the called, it's the power of God unto salvation. So we realize that the Lord himself has to do this. He has to reveal himself. Our hands are tied. We can pray. We can certainly pray. We ought to pray. But at the end of the day, this is where we just look to the Lord, right? He must reveal himself to the individual. I heard a testimony one time in Chicago when I was preaching in a church. And the man, converted as an adult, and the man said, Christ became as irresistible to me as my sin had been before. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Christ became as irresistible to me as my sin had been before. I love that statement. That's what happens. You've been under the weight of the law, been under the weight of the commands of God in the Bible, this bearing down on us, the character of God and all that that entails, bearing down on us. We know we're falling short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God, by the way? It's the manifestation of God's character, right? He has glory in his power, but also in his character, and that's what he means here. So we fall short of the glory of God, right? Because we're sinful beings, we're in Adam. So here we're dealing with God, we're dealing with the Spirit, but when God breaks in by revealing a lovely Savior, then everything changes, right? Everything changes. And it is the work of God to do this, and it is, when it happens, let me just tell you, I think the Scripture bears this out, particularly in John chapter 6. I believe this way of the Father doing this is irresistible in that it overcomes the natural Adamic reluctance or resistance to come to Christ. That is there in every person. You say, everybody resists. That's the nature of man. But God overcomes that resistance by the beauty of Christ. We've talked a little bit about my older son going into the room. Some of you heard us talk about him going into the room as a skeptic. And for weeks, he was reading the Gospels over and over again, 2 or 3 hours a day. We didn't even know what was going on. But when he came out, at the end of this period, he said, "Dad, the words that I'm reading in this book," he said, "I cannot deny the beauty and the power of these words." So what happened to him is he's studying now, studying Hebrew in Jerusalem. He's such a Bible guy, you wouldn't believe it. But it really all began there, because what happened was, in that process of reading the Scriptures, God was pleased to reveal His Son to him, and he was attracted, because we communicate ourselves by words. Don't we? If you come to me and you talk to me, then we can know each other. But you don't talk to me, we're not going to know each other. So the Lord does the same way. He communicates Himself by words, and He brings us into knowledge of Him, into relationship with Him, by words that we cannot resist, right? We see the beauty, we see the compelling nature of Christ. It is compelling because it becomes compelling to us because that's what it is, compelling, right? It is beautiful because that's what it is. It is beautiful. In other words, we're seeing it for what it really is. We're seeing Christ for who He really is. And when that happens to that child, he's attracted to Christ. Oh man, that's what we're talking about, right? Not just praying a little prayer and coming home with a card in your hand and saying, "Daddy, Mom, I prayed it, you know, I prayed the prayer." Right? No, we're talking about meeting the Lord. We're talking about knowing Him and having life, because that's what eternal life really is. Okay, so revelation. I want you to remember the story. I'm just going to tell it to you because we don't have time right now to look at it, but I think you'll remember the story of Samuel. We said he was the only clear convert, childhood convert, that we're sure of in the Bible. You remember Samuel was brought by Hannah, his mother, to Eli in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, when they first went into the land, when they went into Canaan. And this is at the end of a long, awful period of judges, and tabernacle is still there in Shiloh. Eli is the very fat priest. There, he killed himself by falling over backwards and breaking his neck by his own weight. He was very overindulgent. He was overindulgent concerning his kids, Hophni and Phinehas. They eventually die. But little Eli is being raised in this atmosphere. And it says that when Samuel was sleeping, that the Lord came to Samuel and said, "Samuel, Samuel," and he got up, and what did he do? He ran to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, you call me." Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." Happens a second time. The angel of the Lord comes to him, which is the Lord comes to him, and says, "Samuel." And he gets up, he runs to Eli, says, Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." He really said, "Get a drink, go to bed, don't you get up one more time." That's what he said. "Go back, get to bed." And then it says in verse 7, Samuel did not know the Lord. Now, that's the very same thing that was said about Hophni and Phinehas in those first three verses. I'm getting feedback here, so you might listen for that. That's the very same thing that happened to Hophni and Phinehas, these two wicked sons. It says Hophni and Phinehas did not know the Lord. It says the same thing about Samuel. He did not know the Lord. He was ministering to the Lord. The very first of that chapter says Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest in Shiloh. Oh, yeah. There are lots of people who minister to God. There's lots of people very active as a substitute for knowing Jesus Christ. He didn't know the Lord. The word of the Lord, he said, had not yet been revealed to him. Then Eli does the only good thing he really does in the Bible, and that is he helps Samuel know that this was the Lord calling him. And he shows him how to respond to him. And And the Lord comes again and calls him Samuel. And he says, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And this is where Samuel begins his true relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so do you get the idea? He must reveal himself to us or to that child. And that's part of the experience. So I'm giving you what we're trying to do here is not to make things complicated, but we're trying to give us as parents tools to be able to discern what's really going on here. We don't want to mess up here and give children assurance on the basis of things that aren't really saving. So we've got to have this knowledge. I hate to say it, we have to be a bit of a theologian, don't we? To watch out for what's going on in our children. A person may hate hell and not love God. But what God does in revealing Jesus Christ is causes you to love him because he's altogether lovely. Let's look at the next area, regeneration. We'll spend our final few moments here and then open up for some questions. Regeneration. Well, we've already established the fact, haven't we, that people are dead in their sins. That's one of the first things we said, right? Children are dead in their sins. I heard of a professor who, I don't know if this is true or not, but it sounds like some professors I know. I heard of a professor who took his preaching students out to the graveside, to a cemetery, and he circled them around a gravestone, and he said, "Okay, men, preach to the gravestone, preach to the body there." And they all laughed. "Oh, you can't." No, he said, "Preach to it." And so one by one, they were supposed to preach to the body and preach that body alive. Guess what? They couldn't do it. What a lesson, huh? Because that's really what the problem is. You got this dead soul. Now, you may think because that child has memorized a lot of scripture and knows a catechism and goes to Christian school and so forth like that, that's something like a half-Christian. They're not. They're pretty dangerous unless they come to know Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul knew a lot, using the same Bible as the early Christians, right? And he was out there persecuting Christians, right? He was studying that same Bible. So you can actually be very dangerous. You can be a little Pharisee. You can make a little Pharisee out of that kid. Self-righteous Pharisee. So you're looking at a dead soul. And they're not half Christians. Dead. Until God makes them alive. So regeneration is the making alive of a dead soul. That's all it is. It's just making alive a dead soul. What does that look like? What is that about? Well, we have to look at the evidence of this life to be able to discern it. What is the evidence of a soul that's been made alive? And I want to suggest to you that the evidence of a soul that is made alive is, as I've stated it in the little note-taking sheets, is first of all, repentance and faith in Christ. Secondly, it's obedience. Thirdly, it is perseverance. But let's look at this idea of repentance and faith. Now, what I'm espousing here is something I hope you believe. If you don't believe it, I can understand how that can be a problem. But I want to state it the way I see it in the Scripture. It may seem like a technical point, but I think it's an important point. And that is that regeneration, because the soul is dead, regeneration precedes repentance and faith. In other words, the individual being dead cannot really repent truly and cannot really believe truly until God makes him alive unto repentance and faith. Now, that's a technical point. It's not always made in the Scripture. Sometimes we put the idea of conversion, that's repenting and believing, with regeneration in such a way that it doesn't become clear which is first, but sometimes it is stated which is first. All right? But I believe certainly it must be first. It may seem to you like the bullet in the hole, which comes first, the bullet or the hole. But In God's mind, I believe that God sees this as His work in granting repentance and faith to the individual. So the evidence of a new life, of life in Christ, is conversion or repenting and believing. I think I'm talking to a pretty informed audience right here about this issue, so I don't need to go much deeper than that. But that's a very, very critical point, I think, and a helpful point to us to understand this whole thing. So what we're going to look for, true repentance. We're going to look for true faith in the child. Now, I've written some things out here because I want to be so careful in the way I say them. So look at your note-taking sheet. I want to just read a few things with you here, and let's talk about them. Repentance and faith, that first one. It is often difficult to tell the difference between an awakened child and a converted child. Now, awakened means not saved, not given life yet, but in the parlance of the day when this kind of term was used a lot, it really means just being made alive in your conscience to sin and to Christ. Okay, so that's what we mean by awakened here. So it's difficult to tell the difference between an awakened child and a converted child. Why is that so? Because when you begin to see the working of conviction, a building conviction, sin is becoming more and more distasteful on the way to repentance, right? Then you'll find that the individual, the child in this case, will do everything they can to avoid that pain of conscience. You find this in adults sometimes. You'll find they got to kind of clean up his act, quit drinking a little bit, quit smoking and running around a little bit, and then he's converted. You find sometimes that precedes their actual conversion because just the pain of the conscience, you see what I mean, might make you believe that the child is already converted because they don't hit Susie anymore, you see, for a while. But in reality, it might be the last-ditch effort of the flesh, you see, to save itself. So again, do we have to be theologians? Yes, you do. You have to know these things. You have to think about these things. It's too important for us to miss these things. And though God can work in our ignorance, He always works in our ignorance, we still must apply ourselves to thinking carefully about our children. So it's often difficult to tell the difference. An awakened child may deal in some degree with repentance and faith over and over again, seeking assurance, and the exact date of their conversion will likely be unknown. Here I'm talking about in a home that is well-nurtured Christian home. This is just the reality, friends. I know on the one hand we have a hardened Paul the Apostle, a Pharisee who's converted at a clear time on the Damascus Road. But the truth is that in a well-nurturing Christian home, that child, listening to all this for a period of time, may deal several times in his own way or her own way with repentance and faith. I remember my son used to tell me, the son that wasn't converted till he was 18, but he used to tell me how many times he would just, he said, I even lift up my hand sometimes in bed and, you know, talk to God about repentance and faith, dealing with trying to, you know, wrestle with this issue over a long period of time. So the exact date, truthfully, now there is an exact time. There's a time where the child is not a believer, then they are a believer. There's a time, you know, when they were not God's child, now they are God's child. There is a time there, but sometimes that's undiscernible. Them knowing that might be muddied a little bit by their continual dealing with this thing in a well-nurturing family. That's the truth, and some of you would bear witness to that very truth in your own personal testimony, I'm sure. Little confidence should be put in the praying of a prayer or an emotion or walking the aisle or any action that is added to the gospel by men. There's no real confidence that we can have in praying a prayer that's not in the Bible. It's in the back of the booklet, but it's not in the Bible. Or any kind of action, you know, that we might do don't place your confidence in that. The principal issue, and this is a real problem for us because we got so much of this in our evangelical culture, right? The principal issue for the well-nurtured, awakened child is assurance that he has been given life from God. That's the real issue. Not whether they prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed the card, were told by the children's worker that they're now a Christian because they prayed this prayer and so forth. Now, you don't put confidence in that. What you really need is to look to the core issue. Do you have life from God? You see? Are you made alive when you once were dead? Therefore, our response to the child's expression of conversion. Let's say he comes home and says, "Oh, I've been converted." It should be hopeful. It should be positive. It should be encouraging. But we've got to point them to the real issue, don't we? To help them discern and us discern what's really going on. I don't care, really, if a child prays a prayer that we call the sinner's prayer. Again, not found really in the Bible. I know there's a place where the publican cried, you know, prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner," but most evangelicals wouldn't take that to be a true sinner's prayer. You know, it doesn't say all the things you're supposed to say, even though Jesus said he went to his house justified. It may be expressed in prayer, but I'm saying the heart is not whether they prayed a prayer or did an external action. The heart is whether their life has been changed, right? Okay, so I don't care really if they pray 1,000 times the sinner's prayer. That's not really the point, is it? It's not that way. If you're going to tell your child consistently, when you pray this prayer and you ask God, you invite Jesus to come into your heart, then you'll be a Christian. Guess what? They're going to go to the children's thing and they're going to come back with a card in their hand and they're going to say, "I prayed the prayer." And you're gonna think to yourself, "Man, I've told him all these years, you pray the prayer, invite Jesus in your heart." So what you've been telling them is some external action, and you've not been talking to them about life issues. You see, then there's going to be a problem. Then you're going to call the pastor up and say, "We got to talk," because I really don't think my child is quite ready for this. So we're encouraging, we're positive. We might say something like this: We help the child to see the basis upon which he can have assurance of new life. We don't give them assurance, but we do help them see the basis upon which the child can have assurance. Say something like this: "I'm thrilled that you are repenting and trusting in Christ. Do you believe you are? More than anything else, we want to know that God has really changed your heart." That's repentance, isn't it? "The way we will know is if you continue repenting of sin and continue trusting in Christ, and if you act like a true Christian, that is, you will have a new heart that loves to obey God. And sometimes we do not know that until we're in a place where it really costs us to be a Christian. Let's see what God's doing. We'll watch, we'll pray about it. As questions come up, we'll talk about it, but let's watch and see if we see the signs of life in you." Now, I made the statement there in that little prayer, that little discussion with the child. Now, often it's difficult to know until the child faces the choice between his peers and Christ. I think this is because the Bible teaches us that children are easily deceived. That's the very picture we're given about easy deception, is it? Don't be like children and be easily deceived. So I know that I could go into a class of children and, boy, I could get them all to pray a prayer and raise their hand and go home to mama and dad and say they're Christians. I know I could do that, not because I'm great, but I just have enough persuasive power to, you know, with my words that I could get them to do that. We know that's possible, right? And I used to do that. Not because I was trying to be deceitful, I just thought that was the right thing. I feel so bad about that. And early in my ministry, I was like that. It really bothers me, actually. But Do not be children blown around by every wind of doctrine, he says. So that's the pick, that's the kind of image the Lord uses for being easily deceived. A little kid comes to you. Let's suppose your little kid comes to you and he says, I'm going to be a soldier when I grow up. Here's a little kid this high. He says, I'm going to be a soldier when I grow up, and I'm going to go fight battles and shoot missiles over, you know, and so forth. And what do you do when your little child comes up there? Well, you try to be respectful of the child, but looking over the top of the child at your spouse, you smile a little bit because you think to yourself, that child doesn't know the implications of being a soldier. Right? Now, that child might grow up and be a soldier. That could happen. More than likely, it will not. Do you see the picture here? So the child certainly does not know the cost. Jesus said, count the cost. Right? Certainly does not know the implications of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It costs you everything to be a follower of Jesus. No man can own his own possessions, the Bible says, and be my disciple. Think about that. They're not your possessions. You've got to count the cost of following Jesus Christ. I'm not saying God couldn't do that in a child. But I don't know the figures right now. It changes from year to year, but something well over 80% of kids that come out of churches, many of them evangelical. I believe in one case it was just a survey of evangelical churches, and go to college, drop their faith in Christ. And all those kids prayed a prayer, had an experience. Somebody told them they were Christian, usually in vacation Bible school. Or I mean, if we were just dealing with the clear facts of the issue, we would have to say we as evangelical Christians are not exercising enough caution in this area. And because of this, we're filling our churches with people who are presuming they're Christians, unregenerate people, and it's not only causing havoc in churches, weakening the witness of the gospel in the world, but it's damning souls. I don't want that, do you? I don't want my kid to be among those who is deceived. Here's the thing. We are responsible. The problem with us here is not that children cannot be converted. We know that God can do that if He wants to do it. Amen? But the problem is discerning if they really have the life of God. That's our real problem, honestly. And usually, the untested life is the most difficult to discern. So children don't have the ability to articulate well yet. You know, if I sit down with an adult and we communicate about their experience with God and they're honest and I'm a surgeon of the soul and I listen and carefully apply the scripture, most of the time, I think if they're really honest, we can discern if the person really is a believer in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible gives us all kinds of evidences and things to think about, you know, that help us understand what a true believer looks like, right? But a child cannot articulate those things. I don't know the answer to the questions right when they come and talk to the pastor. I know that because they're kind of prompted in the car on the way over. They know exactly what to answer. Yes, Jesus died. Yes, I sin. Sin is this and so forth. And they can go through all those. They answer all those things right. They may be even pretty sincere about it. But do you see what I'm talking about? We have a responsibility as churches and as parents to baptize what we know to be valid Christians. We can't baptize those we have considerable doubt about. This is not just sort of a guessing game here. See, this is something we are saying. It's the responsibility of the church to baptize. You see what I mean? That's our responsibility. We're the evaluator. of this. And we have the responsibility to do that. So we have to evaluate and say, is this a valid convert here? And then when we know, here's what we're not saying. We're not saying a person should become a Christian as a child, and then we're definitely going to wait a long period of time until we baptize them. We're not saying that. What we're saying is, we have a hard time knowing if they're really a Christian. They may be. But we have a hard time knowing that, but as soon as we know it for sure, we'll baptize them as immediately as possible, or whatever you do as a church, pretty soon after we know that is the case. You see, we're not delaying baptism of real Christians. We're saying, let's make sure we have a valid Christian for their own sake and for the church's, the purity of the church itself. Amen? All right. Instead of having conclusion, why don't you come up here with me, Steve? Do you mind? Is there something I left unsaid that you can think of? Oh, I didn't say anything about obedience. Let me be very quick on this. Also, obedience is a sign of that regenerate life, right? And by obedience, I mean this. Systemic obedience. I mean, whole life obedience. So the person that has been constituted differently by being made alive by Christ is as concerned with getting the wrong change at the cash register as they are in cheating the income tax. I mean, in other words, they have what's called universal holiness. I mean, there is a change in them that is deep. Now, we're continually learning and we're growing and so forth. We know that. But there's a deep change in the love for obedience that takes place in the heart of the individual. That's one thing. And then perseverance is an extension then of that faith and obedience for the long haul. So the true Christian shows his life in Christ in that life has a certain indestructibility about it. And it goes through the difficulties of life and it continues to press on, not perfectly, but continuing to press on until the end. That's a sign of the life of God in the soul of man, right? So we have those things, repentance and faith, obedience that is constitutional, and perseverance, which is an extension of that obedience and faith right through to the end. So those are good signs of the life that is in us in Christ. Okay, now you can come up. I did it. All right, Steve and I will try to answer any questions you might have, and we realize, though we are normally perfect, sometimes we miss a thing or two. Okay, we'll start right back here, and we might restate your question when you say it. No, I know her, but I haven't read that book. Thank you. Give them grace. Okay.
It's a tough question because I'm aware of the book only because I saw it in World Magazine recently. Mm-hmm. I think there was a little review, so I'm not quite sure what she's saying, other than, I mean, we are, yeah. I mean, kids are required to give thanks to God, right? And so we tell them that. They must obey. And it's the reality that they don't obey that drives them to Christ, we hope, that they see their sin. And so I'm not quite sure, though, that the struggle, again, maybe restate the struggle in a way.
Yep. Okay, the book is, again, is some. Elsie Fitzpatrick. Yeah, Elsie Fitzpatrick. She's a great woman. And what's the book title again? Great. Give them grace. Give them grace. I'm just repeating this for this, and we're reflecting on this idea. And mm-hmm. I think, yeah, we haven't read it, so it's a little difficult for us to say. I don't think, though, that we can get around the fact that commands and our failure in commands and the expectation of God is part of what God does to bring conviction. I find a hard time. I don't think she would say that, actually. Knowing her, I just don't think she would. But so I think we're in a conundrum not being able to know exactly what she's meaning. But I think in conjunction with that, we do teach our children about grace and faith and the way to please God. So I think we might just be looking at balance in what we teach our kids might be the critical issue there. I can't see that we could avoid the command issue. Okay. I think that's a sensitive issue, and I don't know fully how to answer that exactly, except to say that yes, we're working toward the heart repentance in the individual. And what we can do is teach the child the incompleteness of their situation. If we, you know, that there's more that God has to do in the heart that will make this a different thing. Let's take it. Thank you for the question. It would be intriguing to talk more about it.
Yeah,
do you want to add something?
Just one more thing is when you're disciplining.
Yeah.
I'm sure we do this, but we don't just make it about, you know, not sparing the rod, but then having a conversation with the child about why is this going on? Why did you do this? You know, and addressing their heart. I mean, many of you, I'm sure, have read Shepherding a Child's Heart, getting at the heart, and then, you know, hugging them, being done with the discipline, you know, telling them that you love them, and then they're done with it. So maybe, I think that's, again, not having read the book, I'm sure that's what she's getting at, is not making little Pharisees, or not making half Christians, as if there is such a thing.
Thank you for that. I should read the book and know better next. Other questions? Well, that's healthy, these shared conversations. Wonderful. That's excellent. I mean, that's why we have the church, don't we? And about you being the godliest guy, get godly. You know? You can start right now. Start right now. So, yeah, but we all have struggles, and I know what you mean. But you can be a repenter, and that's what a Christian really is. So expressing when you've sinned, you've gotten angry, ask your kids to forgive you for that. That'll go a long ways. Honesty, authenticity is where it's really at. I'm going to give it to the man who has two personalities like that in his family.
Boy, that's a hard question. I mean, I'm learning too right now. You know, my daughter, like for example, leaving to come out here, my daughter's like, "Bye, Dad." And my son is very emotional about Dad leaving. So I'm not really sure, other than I may have to be a little more patient and converse longer with my son. And sometimes, you know, with our boys, sometimes I'm like, come on, you know, toughen him up a little bit. Mm-hmm. And with my daughter, you know, maybe softening her up a little bit with giving her longer hugs and telling her, you remember this when you go to bed tomorrow night and Daddy's not here. You remember this hug. So I don't know if that's a great answer.
Yeah, and that has a lot to do with behavior and so forth. But as far as their souls are concerned, no impediment to God, is it? Take the Apostle Paul, rigid, tough. You know, God can smack him down in a minute when he wants to. Well, you know, we learn to work with our kids in different ways, obviously, because they have different personalities, and what reaches their heart, that's the question. Well, what's going to reach the heart of each of these kids? And so it might be a different turn here or there, but we're looking for the heart, trying to get down in that heart and help them, and their conscience, and help, you know, be cooperative with the Spirit in those areas. But I don't think it's going to be any impediment, but when the strong boys fall, they fall hard, you know. Okay. Good question, though. I mean, we do see the differences, don't we? Probably all of you nodding, saying, "Yeah, I got one like that. I got one like that." Yeah. I don't, and he doesn't. He felt like when he was when began that, I don't know how long it was, 5 or 6 years journey of skepticism, that really he was rebelling with his mind, and he was not believing his beliefs, but he was doubting his beliefs and believing his doubts. And he felt like he came to the conclusion himself that this was rebellion of the mind. And though his rebellion was a little different than other people's rebellion, I mean, you know, in terms of overt activities, he nonetheless felt at the end of the day that he was refusing to listen to God like he should listen to God. So all we have is his testimony. He's a pretty discerning kid. And he's told me several times, "Dad, if you would have sort of drawn the net down there when I was a young kid, I would have not been a Christian." He said that to me before on a few occasions. In his perception, he was not a believer when he was earlier. He became a believer when he was 18. That may not be the case with everybody. Some people are confused and are believers. There's a lot of that. Can you all hear? There's a lot of people being awakened on various levels, and you know, they're aware of God on various levels, but not yet Christian. We see a lot of that. Yeah. That's right. They're living like the devil. They did everything early. Yeah. Absolutely. Now, yes. Okay. So thank you for bringing that up. So he's mentioned a real conundrum we have. We have lots of people out here prematurely reaped that are not really Christians, had a little quiver in their liver at some time at camp, and they've, you know, now that we've supposedly made them Christians, we tell them that they're Christians because they prayed the prayer and God doesn't lie. You know, you might have Jesus in your heart. God doesn't lie. You're a Christian. Don't ever doubt God. When it might be God trying to put the doubts in him and the devil trying to keep him, you know, the enemy trying to make him assured that he is something that he is not, if you know what I'm saying. So, yes, we preach the gospel to them, but actually we have a more difficult problem, don't we, with the deceived person. And in evangelicalism today, we have masses of deceived people filling roles of our churches by the millions. But actually by the millions. If you take the Southern Baptist, for instance, there are 16.5 million people on the rolls of Southern Baptist churches. They only get 4 to 5 million to even bother to come. A very, you know, minor, I mean, just an indicator that they're Christian. I mean, the most rudimentary level, that they're Christian, that they would want to hear the Word of God and be involved, love the brethren enough to be together. And you got millions there. Somebody said you could, that some of them you could, the FBI couldn't even find them. You know what I'm saying? So they've all prayed the prayer. They all walked an aisle, probably. They all were told they were Christians. They all had a little quiver in their liver at some point, and that's what got it started. But people were not patient enough to let the Spirit of God do the work because of the invitation system that also helps reap people prematurely. Sort of, you know, the first little sign of something, then they. So there are all kinds of problems that we have to deal with. So that's why we wrote the book Wasted Faith, to help people discern what's authentic faith or not. In preaching the gospel to people that don't know the gospel at all, you're just preaching it. But when a person thinks they're a Christian, then you have to discern, what's the nature of faith? What's this life about? What's going on? You have to go into more detail so that they can discern if they're really a Christian or not. That book will help you as a tool. It was written for that purpose, to help people discern that. Other questions? Yeah, I think I'm reading you. I believe I'm reading you because we probably all got some real sins in the closet from the past, right? Things that happened in the past that are ugly, that went on in our lives. And is it always edifying to tell those things to somebody, let's say a teenager or a young adult or something? Is it helpful? I would say no, it's not always edifying. And often we have to generalize about the things, things that have happened in us. I don't know exactly how to answer that, but I think discernment is called for. There may be rare cases where you have to go into more detail. Generally speaking, they should be able to discern with general information where you are, and often it's more appropriate to be somewhat general about those things. So I can understand the dilemma. But you want them to, they're also seeing the difference between a life that wasn't Christian or pretended or whatever, and now the life that is really Christian. So we want to make enough of a, show the radical difference, you know, through our language as well, as much as we think is needed, helpful in that case. So good discernment is going to be the key there. Mm-hmm. Christians in general. Right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, it's just a dilemma. I don't know a clear answer for that, but I would say, you know, at the end of the day, a lot of things we just have to teach our kids. They've got to be discerning. They're able to discern that churches can be filled with non-believers or can have wrong doctrine or can have, you know, they're able to discern. They're intelligent kids. And so we have to just carefully, you know, life is going to be filled with teaching. We keep bringing the light of the Word of God to our lives. So at the end of the day, they just got to learn some things. And that's going to be something they're going to be faced with all their life. So maybe it's good to get these things out there on the table in a loving way. Okay. All right. I'm going to say something that maybe you want to add to it. But think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul got large amounts of data. He was a good Jew, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top-notch teachers. He probably memorized the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. He was a very astute man. He was into the Scriptures. When he was confronted by the Lord, all that stuff that he had heard, you know, before that time, that was the very same Bible that the church had. You know, and so it made a Pharisee out of one, made Christians out of the others. Okay, so we do have that problem. It takes the Lord. And I think you are aware of this in your school. I have no question really about it, but that you would be quite aware that all the data that you can give a child does not necessarily make them a Christian. But is that data all unimportant, therefore? And I would say, no, it's not unimportant. But like the Apostle Paul, who had a huge storage of data, it didn't lead him to Christ. It led him to persecuting the Christians. But when God confronted him, what happened? You ever seen those change machines? So you take your pocket change, you put it in, everything, the nickels go the right place, the dimes go the right place, and everything sorts out. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. Everything just chink, 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 and it sorted out. That's why he spent 3 years thinking through all this stuff. He was just having aha moments one after another. I'm sure it was just overwhelming to him to see all that stuff that he was using against the gospel. Now he saw it in the light of the gospel. You see what I mean? So all that data was not unimportant. It just took the Spirit of God to bring him life and then bring that data under subservience to the Lordship of Christ. And, you know, he saw things the right way. That's what we're hoping for in our kids. But we have to keep telling our kids, just like these teachers do and you as parents do, it's not in memorizing a lot of data that's going to make you a Christian. Or even it's not the way it's done. It's by faith in Christ. But the data is not unimportant, because the data is what leads you, makes you wise into salvation. It's information that is helpful that the Holy Spirit could use, if the Holy Spirit intends to use it, to bring them to faith in Christ. So it's a both and, isn't it? But again, our bringing light, the light of the Word, to the situation is going to help the children understand it.
Yeah. And one thing, just by personal experience, I taught for a year at a Christian school. And then we have a school in Kansas City that has messed up on this, and I'm sure you're being very careful, but be very careful who you let teach.
Yep.
Because there's a school in Kansas City that on paper has great theology and is trying to be careful on paper to address the kids' hearts, but they're letting teachers come in who are in churches that are very decisionistic and so forth, and so it's making a mess of things. So that would just be the small thing I would add. Yeah. Because I taught in a school, and I'm sure several of the teachers that I worked with were not even believers.
Yeah.
You know, it's just amazing.
Exactly.
But that's what happens. So that would just be my small thing.
But, I mean, you have that school. Why do you have that school? You're hoping people, kids will come to know Christ, and I believe they can. And let's just pray. You should be bathing that in prayer. I'm sure you are. You parents, don't take this for granted, you know, that God, all the knowledge without the Spirit is not going to do it. So just keep that in your mind and in your heart. Trust God for it. Other questions real quickly? I don't want to abuse the time. Yeah. They've been awakened. You feel like there is consciousness of sin and so forth. But they've prayed a prayer, but maybe are not repenting and believing in the way that you understand true conversion to be. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, so many answers fly up in my mind. Again, that's the reason we wrote Wasted Faith. I've encouraged a lot of people to go off and just read that together. It's a short read, but to read that together and use that, the scripture there, as an analytical way to analyze the nature of that person's faith, repentance and faith, that might be a help to you. I don't have a perfect answer for that, because deception is such a huge problem, and the only counter we really have to that is, of course, the truth. So we got to just bring the truth into their life, and we got to be brutally honest sometimes, lovingly honest with them. Sometimes it takes, if they have a particular evident disobedience, though they're claiming to be a Christian, sometimes it takes this, and this can be helpful to your children as well. Let's say you have a teenage girl, and she calls herself a Christian, but she really has no heart for God. She doesn't love God. She doesn't love His Word. She doesn't really love the people of God that much. Oh, she comes to you things and so forth because you want her to be there, and she'll do fun things, but you can just tell she doesn't have a heart for God, and it's becoming more and more evident. What you could say to that child lovingly is this: you know, you may be a believer in Christ. You might be, but because I can't always, we don't have perfect discernment. This is not a perfect science here. We can click some things off and say you're a Christian. But as I understand the scripture, the way you're living is giving evidence that you're not a believer in Christ. So we have, you know, we have this confidence on your part, and then we have a growing body of evidence is saying, well, you know, you don't seem to be showing the marks of a true Christian in your life. And if you can get them to open up to that, you've obviously solved the biggest problem we have with all the deceived people in evangelical churches. That's the real critical issue. It's being open to say, I need to do what the Apostle Paul says, examine myself to see if I'm in the faith. So we're seeking the heart, we're going after the heart, and we're saying, look, there's a possibility here that you're not a Christian. Can we talk about these things? Can we begin discussions about this and really try to work through this issue? What does a Christian look like? What is it that really happens in a person's life? Again, you might be informed by this book, but you might, you know, just the scriptures are really what the answer is there. But so I think opening the heart is the problem with deception, isn't it? So the person is set in believing something that's not true. That's what deception is. So cracking through that is the hard part, if you can get that. But I like to say that little phrase that I just said right there, you may be a Christian, but we're seeing there's some evidence here that's speaking in another way. So can we talk through this and see if the person would be willing to talk through it? Does that help a little bit? It's just a little thing, but that's helped me a lot to be able to talk directly with people. Great question. That was my older son, really, very compliant and all, just to the T, really, in a way. I would say this. You go for the issue that is the most critical evidence of life in the believer, and that is that they have love. And you go for the heart of the individual and help them see, you know, what love is really all about. And it was missing in my son. He would admit this. So you're dealing with the heart of the individual rather than just overt sins. Trying to get into that heart, show them that the heart is not a loving God, having affections for God. Where are those affections for God that cause you to be obedient? You know, that it, turn into obedience. Is your obedience Phariseeism or is it from the heart? You see, that's the only thing God will be pleased with. And then love for others. This is, you know, 1 John will talk about these two issues very strongly as evidences and the critical evidences of whether you're a Christian or not. So that's the direction I would go. That person. Thank you for that question. Excellent question. Anything to add before we finish? You guys have been great. I have enjoyed doing this. Steve has enjoyed it, I'm sure. He hadn't complained too much about you guys. Thanks, kids, for listening. Kids, look at me real quick. I'm gonna end with this little thought for you, okay? I want all the kids to look this way. Jesus died on the cross, right? Jesus rose again. Jesus is alive today. He is Lord of all. You're going to have a lot of opportunities for to live your life as the Lord of your own life. But there's only one thing that's going to please God, you to live in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. To come to Him by faith, to put your trust in Jesus Christ is your only hope. You might think you're pretty cool. You might think you've got a lot of knowledge about Jesus, but at the end of the day, the knowledge is important, but it's supposed to lead you to faith in Christ, to put your trust in Jesus Christ, so that all your days, just think about this, all of your days you live under the kind authority of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. Then one of these days, whenever the whole world stands before God, there are going to be some people who've been rebelling the whole time, right? And some people who are following Him as Lord. You need to be that kind of person who follows Jesus Christ as Lord and not spend eternity in hell because you're a rebel in your heart and want to live by what you think is the right thing to do. Okay? So I'm just challenging you. It may be that it's hard sometimes for you to discern whether you're a Christian or not. You're going to have to talk with your parents, and it you may find that that you're very hopeful about being a Christian, and you can be joyful about that. But you're going to watch it and see how that develops in your life. Do you continue to show those signs of real life in Jesus Christ? And we're going to really know a lot about you when your friends start trying to lead you off one direction and Christ is leading you this direction, right? That's really when you're going to start seeing really clearly, you know, I see the evidence of Christ in my life. So at those points, there's going to be a point where you're going to feel like that talking with your parents and your church, your pastor and so forth, they're going to know this is a good time to be baptized as a public expression of that. But in the meantime, think of this. My son came to me one day and he said, "Dad, how can I know if I'm a Christian? How can I know if I'm a Christian?" I said, "Well, son, if we went off to the store and we decided we were going to plant a flower, grow a flower, a chrysanthemum." Don't accuse me. I may get my horticulture wrong here, those of you who know about this. But let's say that it takes a seed to start one of those, okay? So we go to the store and we buy a mum or chrysanthemum seeds, and we look at those seeds and we say, "Boy, that looks like a chrysanthemum seed." And we dig a little hole, we plant that in the ground, and it starts to grow a little bit. And we say, "You know, that looks like a chrysanthemum. I mean, the stalk there looks like a chrysanthemum." But we don't know for sure. It could be a lot of other things, too. And it grows up a little bit, and leaves start to come out, and we say, "You know what, that, if I'm not mistaken, that looks like chrysanthemum leaves, but I'm not 100% sure. It could be ragweed for all I know. I don't really know for sure, but it's looking pretty promising." And then that little bud comes out. "Boy," he said, "that looks like a chrysanthemum bud. And then finally one day, the bud opens up, and there's that flower. Now, well, we know that is a chrysanthemum. So you're going to have to watch your life and see how it develops, see if there's real life in you. And if there's real life, it's going to blossom in such a way that you're going to know, your parents are going to know, your church is going to know, your pastor's going to know. And at that point, that would be the point for you to publicly testify through baptism about your faith in Jesus Christ. So, but you know what? You could be a Christian far before that. I mean, you know, sometimes it's difficult to know. Your job is to what? Seek the Lord with all your heart. That's your job. You just make that your ambition in life. You seek the Lord. You, to the best of your ability, you turn from your sin. To the best of your ability, you put your trust in Christ. And let's see if that is genuine repentance and faith as the life of God works itself out in you. Amen? Okay, kids, I'm believing, and I think your parents are believing, that many of you, I hope every one of you, become a true Christian. And wouldn't that be wonderful if every one of these kids right here became a true believer in Christ? Let's pray to that effect right now. Maybe you want to stand with me. Let's pray for that. Dearest Lord, we've had a long day listening to truths out of the Bible, and it's been good, and we can't think of anything better to do than this. But Lord, so much is at stake right now. So much is important about what we said. And even though Steve and I did not say it perfectly, we pray that the things that are so true would come home to our hearts. Would you give each parent here wisdom that they didn't know they had? And a compulsion to live like they ought to live before you and before their kids. Cause them, Lord, to be a major reason why their kids long to be Christians. Make them exceptional believers, good repenters when they commit sin, but followers of you. Exceptional ways, Lord. Help them to make sacrifices. Show their children what the cost is for following you. And then, Lord, would you work in the tender hearts of these precious kids, and would you bring them to you? Would you open their hearts like you opened the heart of Lydia by the water? Would you give them a deep hatred of sin and a deep love of Jesus? Would you allow them to be drawn into the family and forever serve you as Lord of their lives? Please, Lord, do that. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, brothers and sisters. We enjoyed it.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.